Well, good morning again. We've been walking together through the book of Genesis, and we'll rejoin that journey in 2 weeks. But as we open the page on a new year, we want to take advantage of this time when our minds are on larger vision or resolution or even commitment to focus on an ongoing biblical principle, which is a tool for the church which always needs sharpening. So this week and next week, as we enter the new year, we're going to focus on a necessary and increasingly timely topic for the church, and that's the topic of resilience. Resilience. Why do we need to take time to focus on resilience? Well, let me ask. What is 2025 going to be like? When we stand here a year from now, we will be saying, you know, 2025 was certainly what? What will we as individuals, as families, as a church family face this year? Well, the truth is, obviously, none of us can fill in that blank with much certainty, and we have general ideas, goals, even thoughts and ambitions, but none of us can look into the year ahead and say, this is exactly what we're going to meet in 2025. So regardless of what we meet in 2025, I know one thing that we will need, and that is resilience by the Word of God. Because the truth is, 2025 may be a banner year of great revival and biblical flourishing, the likes of which we have never seen. And I pray that may be the case. But 2025 may also be a year of great suffering and biblical opposition, the likes of which we have never seen. And I'm not some doomsday prophet, but we must recognize that resilience and readiness for difficulties aren't things that can be summoned in the moment or after the fact. Resilience is a strength or stability developed over time that prepares and equips the church to face whatever opposition may come to it. And it's important that as a church, we build the right kind of resilience on the right kind of foundation. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So notice, in both scenarios, the people heard the word of God. They both had access to the same building materials. They both even built a structure from those materials. They built houses and lived in them. We aren't told what their houses looked like, but we are told that, for lack of a better term, they worked, or they sustained for a while. The difference was not in the materials or the structure, and it's likely that on the surface one could not tell the difference between the two houses. But the difference, Jesus says, was that they built on different foundations. And when adversity came, those foundations were revealed for what they were. In the end, only one of the houses remained resilient. And church, I want us to be like the house that endured because it was built on the right foundation. Whether the storms we face are internal or external, physical or emotional, large scale or isolated, as we look to a new year, I want to make sure that Arrow Heights is always a church ready and increasing in resilience by the Word of God. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. And as you're turning there, for some context, in this letter, Paul is writing to the local church in Thessalonica, which is a city in northern Greece. And he's celebrating the church's resilience by the grace of God in Christ in the face of persecution. As he says at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 2 through 6, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayer, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul gives thanks to God, continually praying for this church, confident in their salvation in Christ Jesus, because he knows the gospel truly came to them with Holy Spirit conviction. And how does he know this? Verse 6, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In other words, when tested, their foundation proved true. It proved resilient. And one reason that Paul is so grateful for this church's resilience is that Paul was only with this church for a very short time. In Acts 17, we read that Paul went to Thessalonica, he shared the gospel, many came to Christ, they received the word of God. But when that happened, however, the religious leaders of the Jewish synagogue became jealous and violently sought to throw Paul and his companions out of the city. Despite his desires, Paul was unable to return to the fledgling church in Thessalonica for a time. But upon hearing how they were enduring, he penned the letter of 1 Thessalonians, in which he says in our text today, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So first and foremost, what was it that prepared the church in Thessalonica to be a resilient church? Well, it was that they were founded upon the word of God. Note Paul's words in verse 13, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us." Not when you received our message or our word, or when you received our good ideas about how to apply biblical principles to your life. Verse 13 says, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Literally here, a word from us, out from God. So the reason for Paul's joy in the church and its resilience is that the message they received was not Paul's message or the message of man, but the message of God. So why is it so important that the church receive the message of God rather than the message of man? Well, it's because Paul knows there is divine power in the message of God that does not exist in the message of man. And that power is the only thing that will prepare the church for and allow it to stand in the face of persecution and difficulty. Okay, so this is the significant assertion of both Jesus' parable in Matthew 7 and Paul's words here to the church in Thessalonica. That when hearing the word of God, there is a difference between building one's life or even one's church on the message of man versus building it upon the message of God. And that difference will not necessarily be seen in the structure itself, how big the church is, or how cutting edge or attractive it is, or how many likes it gets on social media. The difference is in what the structure is founded upon, and as Jesus notes in his parable, that foundation is often revealed in times of affliction, in times of persecution. And what Paul is highlighting here is that even in Christian circles, there's a difference between hearing God's word and receiving it as the message of man, or hearing God's words and receiving it as the message of God. And what's the difference? The difference is this: means and ends. The message of man holds man or self as its chief end, with God as the means. The message of God holds God as its chief end, with man and self as the means. Okay, now you may say, well, that difference seems pretty obvious. I mean, those seem pretty different. Well, here's the deal. The message of man can easily be wrapped in the wool or the clothing of a sheep, even infused with the word of God, yet still have the fangs of a wolf. Remember, even Satan quoted God's word. And so let's consider this example, okay? You know what? God loves you. In fact, God is head over heels for you. He has this amazing life planned for you. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11, he plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God sings over you. And you know what? It breaks God's heart that you are in that storm or that circumstance in your relationships or in your finances, or in your low sense of self-worth, or that thought life that doesn't build you up. Did you know that Jesus died on the cross to show you how much he loves you? And he gave us his word to give us places to turn when we need that encouragement and that support. So will you give God your storm today? Will you break the chains of fear and live in your victory? Will you remember God's word when you start to doubt that you are anything less than perfect, just as God made you and as God sees you? You deserve more than this, and God wants to give it to you. Okay? Discernment time. Is that the message of man or the message of God? That was enthusiastic. Yeah, it's the message of man. The message of man. But what's wrong with what I just said? So much of that is absolutely true. God does love you. He does want what's best for you. We can and should turn to God's word in all of life's seasons. But what is often done in offering the message of man gospel, which is really no gospel at all, is that all the right elements are used, you, glory, and God, but they're flipped around to say, God, glory, you. The chief end is not a glorious God, it's a better you. You're the end, and God is the means. And the world is soaking this up and selling this message as Christianity by the billions. It is a message with a positive view of God, a positive view of self, and a positive view of the Bible. But it abuses God's word by taking it out of context, by sterilizing the gospel from God's holiness and his justice and his sovereignty, and trading the chief end of the glory of God for the cheap imitation of the glory of man. It's nothing more than a meal of the message of this secular age with a garnish of the Word of God to give it a sense of Christian legitimacy. But church, what's so condemning and what's so dangerous about the message or gospel of man is that you are a terrible God. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. All of this is not about you. It's about God. The earth and everything in it was made for the glory of God, not the glory of us. We cannot bear the weight of that glory. You and I will turn that weight into pride that consumes ourselves and abuses those in our path. And nowhere is the futility and the frailty of the message of man more evident than when the weight of persecution comes upon a professing believer, or when things get hard. Then structures get exposed and foundations are revealed. Okay, so this is the point that Paul is making to the church in Thessalonica. Because he says, but you, verse 13, when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. So not only is God's word a message, Paul says it is an effectual word. It is alive. It's a word that works. It's a seed that grows a tree. It's a tree that produces fruit. God's word makes a God-glorifying difference. And so what is the difference that it has made in the Thessalonian church? How does Paul know the word of God has truly entered this church and radically transformed them? Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Okay, now that seems harsh. It seems like Paul is piling up on the Jewish people in a way that honestly makes us a little uncomfortable. I mean, does Paul have some axe to grind here? Is Paul being anti-Semitic? Well, not at all. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. It's of the Jewish people, Paul's own people, of whom he said in Romans 9, I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart, for I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Messiah, who is God over all. In Romans 10, Paul said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, the Jews, is for their salvation. So Paul is not expressing hatred for the Jewish people here. Rather, he knows and identifies the lengths of depravity to which the message of man will go in opposition to the true gospel, the message of God, even deceiving or using those who by every measure should know better. And how did the church in Thessalonica imitate the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea? They suffered well for the sake of the gospel. Because Judea was the home of the first local Christian church, which began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, several years later, by the time of the Thessalonians' conversion, the churches in Judea had been battle-tested. They were mature, resilient churches. They understood both the cost of following Christ and the surpassing joy of following Christ. They were martyrs. They were those who lost reputations, possessions, relationships. They were churches who had seen people rise from even their own midst and walk away from the faith, even taking others with them. The churches in Judea stood under the whip of Rome and the scourging of the Jewish people, their own people, and still held to Christ, saying, Jesus is better. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, you suffered, verse 15, just as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. So Paul says, not only Thessalonian church are you imitating the churches in Judea, but you are imitating Christ, our Lord, who was also persecuted, suffered, and died. Not only that, but you are linked arm in arm with the prophets throughout the ages who went before you, carrying the message of God to their own people and were mocked, beaten, and murdered. Paul says the church in Thessalonica was resilient, just like the church in Judea, just like the prophets, just like Jesus when undergoing persecution at the hands of those who also had the word of God, yet embraced it as the message of man. So Paul says, well done, Thessalonian church. You became imitators of God's churches in Judea since you also suffered the same things from the people of your own country, just as they did from theirs. So I have joy, Paul says, in your resilient suffering. I have joy in your persecution, which seems really weird. This is not how you build a religion or recruit members for a club. No one says, hey, you want to join Kiwanis? They're suffering. In fact, our leader was recently brutally murdered. That's not a message that is pleasing to the ears of man. That flies in the face of what we think we want and what we deserve from God. But Paul knows that the message of God shines most gloriously in the face of persecution, because the hotter the fire, the more the light shines, brighter than the lights of this world. Because when we're just going with the flow of the culture, or looking to plug into the energy of the age, there will be no difference between us and the world. We're just competitors for attention. Yet it is this light that shines in the face of darkness, in the face of persecution, that empowered Paul to say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of the church. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's exactly the light of gospel resilience that Paul sees shining from the church in Thessalonica in the midst of suffering that causes him to overflow with joy and thanksgiving. And so, church, let me ask, would Paul write that same thing to us? Would Paul write to the church of Arrow Heights, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Thessalonica. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did. Would Paul write that to you? Would Paul write that to me? Would Paul write that to us? Yeah, I'd like to think so. I hope so. I like to think that if we were in Thessalonica with Paul and they were beating him for holding to the gospel, that I'd jump right in and we'd all jump right in together, joyfully enduring the same persecution for the name of Jesus. But the truth is, I don't face that kind of persecution. And sometimes I wish that I did. You know, test the mettle. Go to that length for Christ and the gospel. Sometimes I want that. But sometimes I don't. When I think what it would cost, what it would do to my family, how it would hurt not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. I mean, it's pretty comfortable for us here. I wouldn't say I'm persecuted for the gospel. Once someone made fun of me because I was wearing a Jesus t-shirt. Sometimes people write mean comments on my social media posts. But to be real honest with you, Christianity doesn't hurt me that much. Now, it's not to say by any stretch that Christianity is easy. Christianity is never easy. And it comes with different challenges in different contexts. In our context, we battle easy believism and humanistic self-idolatry and prudish mockery and other distortions of the gospel, like the prosperity gospel. Also, there is that same ongoing inner struggle, that daily battle to die to self and to submit to God's word and to his authority, that is true for all who are seeking to trust and follow Jesus Christ in a fallen world. But I'm not afraid that if I do, that I'll be beaten or that I'll be murdered. Why don't we see this type of persecution? Why is our resilience so untested? Well, I think in a lot of ways, it's because the American church at large has so diluted the word of God into the message of man that our worldly culture and its ways don't feel threatened by the church at large or its message. But let us remember, church, if we are committed to taking the word of God and receiving it as it is, as the word of God, we will be at odds with the powers of this world, and they will seek to persecute us. Billy Graham said, Christ strongly warned Christians that to follow him would not be popular, and that in most circumstances it would mean cross-bearing and persecution. The Bible says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus said that as the time of his return draws nigh, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, Luke 21:12. We have no scriptural foundation for believing that we can forever escape being persecuted for Christ's sake. The normal condition for Christians is that we should suffer persecution. Since we have experienced little religious persecution in this country, it is likely that under pressure, many would deny Christ. Those who shout the loudest about their faith may surrender soonest. Many who boast of being courageous would be cowardly. Many who say, though all others deny Christ, yet I will never deny him, would be the first to warm their hands at the campfires of the enemy. So, church, I believe why don't we see persecution is actually the wrong question. If we are to believe the words of Scripture, it's not why don't we, it's how will we. When persecution comes, will we be ready? Will we be like the church in Thessalonica, like the churches in Judea, like Paul, like the prophets, and like Jesus himself? Will we be resilient? Church, what will we endure in 2025 and beyond? We don't know. But again, the real question is, how will we endure it? And Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross, even with joy, because of what lay before him. And what lay before Jesus was the eternal glory of God through the gospel. So let me ask, what is the joy set before you? What is your foundation, your greatest joy? Is it the glory of God, or is it the glory of man? And in the time of suffering or persecution, as you have received God's word, will your foundation prove resilient? Well, may I remind you again today of the gospel, the message of God given to us in God's word. May I commend it to you as the greatest joy. the only foundation worth building your life upon. That Jesus, the Christ, the promised rescuer, was God the Son himself in human flesh. That he died in our place, paying the infinite penalty that we owed for our sinful treason against God by laying down his own life as the sacrifice of infinite worth. As Romans 3:26 says, that he might be both just and justifier. And this Jesus, God raised from the dead. And as Ephesians 2 said, God raised those who are in Christ with him, putting to death the power and the penalty of sin and our rebellion that enslaves us by nature. That if we lay aside our sinful self and trust Jesus in all of life for the rest of life, we have not only been saved from the just and righteous wrath of God, we are being saved as we are transformed by God the Spirit, and one day we'll be fully saved to be with God in his kingdom for eternity. No more sin, no more death, no more evil, no more persecution. Because through Christ, God adopts his enemies as his children. This is the message of the Bible. The word of God to be accepted and received as it is. The word of God for the glory of God. Now, is this the foundation that we as Arrow Heights, both individually and collectively, are standing upon? Is this what will protect us in the days to come? I pray so. And I pray that by God's grace in that day, whatever it may look like, you and I and we will be found in Christ and prove by his word to be resilient. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our only hope in life and death. You are our only true joy in this world, our only hope worth holding to, our peace that surpasses all understanding, and the definition of love that is poured in us continually by God the Spirit. And help us to see that clearly, to receive that not merely as words, but as a message. And not as a message to point to us, but a message to point us to you. Help us to receive it for what it is, the message of God that will allow us to endure whatever comes our way. And God, we do pray for great revival in our nation and beyond. We do pray for biblical fidelity and that your word would be upheld as true and good, joyfully so, in great scale. But God, only you know what we will see and what we will endure. Whatever comes our way, God, I pray that we would stand firm on Christ alone. Help us, God. We can't do it in our strength. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray this. Amen.